and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 10. We're going to read just three verses this morning to begin with. And we will be alluding to many other portions of Scripture, but we're in John 10. We're going to read verses 34 to 36, focusing once again on verse 35. Hear now the inspired Word of God. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look at these important words, and the scripture cannot be broken, we simply pray that you would be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to all that that means, and what it means in our daily lives, what it means in how to live life, what it means in how we evangelize. We pray, Father, that you'd be pleased now to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to all that you have to say to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. O star of wonders, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. Of course, that's the opening verse and chorus of a very popular Christmas carol. It's frequently sung during Christmas pageants when the wise men are going to the manger erroneously. It was written in 1857 by John Henry Hopkins, pastor of an Episcopal church in Williamsport, Pennsylvania, for a Christmas pageant here in New York City. Of course, it is based on the text we read this morning in Matthew chapter 2. The song is not in our Trinity hymnal. You may have noticed that. And I believe that's due to the fact that it contains information that is not found in Scripture. The Bible doesn't tell us that there were three wise men, just that there was more than one. The number three, believe it or not, has been presumed based upon the fact of the gifts. They gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh, so they said, well, it must have been three wise men. And it doesn't tell us they were kings either. The fact is they were probably not kings. The side note in the New American Standard Bible says they were a caste of wise men specializing in astronomy, astrology, and natural science. Daniel refers to a group of men by the Hebrew equivalent word in the book bearing his name. See, these men had gained certain amount of knowledge of the heavens, and they knew that something special was taking place in Israel just by looking at the heavens. Tradition also has named the wise men. Perhaps you've heard of Melchior, Caspar, and Balthazar. Nobody knows where those names came from. Tradition. But the scripture does confirm that a star led them eventually to right where the Christ child was. What are we to make of this? You know, many people take the legend of three kings as gospel, even to the point of naming them. Now, we have repeatedly made the point that there's nothing wrong innately with establishing traditions, especially at holiday times. There's nothing wrong with tradition. However, when they are merged with the biblical record, then the truthfulness of Scripture is often eroded. In the first sermon in this mini-series, we're doing a little mini-series on the inerrancy of Scripture. And in the first sermon, we affirmed the authority of Scripture above all other sources. And we even warned, if you remember that first sermon only a few weeks ago, that as a confessional church, now as a confessional church, we hold to the 1689 London Baptist Confession, and we do so unashamedly. However, we also were warned in that first sermon not to put the 1689 on a par with Scripture. Nothing supersedes Scripture. Everything must come underneath the Scripture. And the facts related in Scripture concerning the birth of Jesus Christ are given for the purposes of presenting Him as the unique Son of God who became flesh to accomplish the purpose of God in redemption. Adding details to the Scripture that are not there is not helpful and demeans the authority and the truthfulness of Scripture. So we must learn to take the Scriptures as they were meant by those who wrote them. There are difficult things to understand in the Bible. Make no mistake about that. In fact, the Bible itself tells us that we ought to study it like searching for precious gems and silver. You don't just find those laying on the side of the road. Look at what we read this morning. We know there was something in the heavens that drew the Magi to Israel. Now that shouldn't surprise us since the sun, moons, and stars were given not only for light, but for signs and seasons according to Genesis 1. Now these men were stargazers, if you will. And they saw something compelling to make them take the trip from the Orient all the way to Israel. Now time doesn't permit us to explore that this morning. But there was a heavenly body or two or more that somehow led these men to Israel. If you want to see some excellent work showing some of the possibilities of video, I call The Star, and present some fascinating information. But we know that the wise men came to Israel, led by a star, not because of a video, but because the Word of God says so. We also know that Herod knew that a Messiah was promised to Israel. He knew that. How much he believed it and everything, well, there's pretty good evidence that he believed it. Of course, his conference with the rulers to determine when the Christ should be born and where set off a chain of events that led Joseph fleeing to Egypt. But the important thing for us this morning is that all of these things were prophesied by Scripture. And each of the events fulfilled prophecy. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, especially since it is Christmas Eve when many people reflect back to that most important event, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. People are looking that way. So let's look at the subject of prophecy as it relates to inerrancy of Scripture. Remember our text, John 35. John 10, 35. The Scripture which cannot be broken. That's the one phrase we've been looking at. So the first thing I want to ask is, what is biblical prophecy? What is the nature and purpose of prophecy? Well, first and foremost, prophecy is simply men speaking for God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. We've read this numerous times over the past several weeks. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Amen. Let me say this too. Prophecy was not primarily predictive or foretelling the future. It was not a mystical ability to see into the future and predict future events. That's not what prophecy is all, a biblical prophecy. Now, there often was a predictive element to it, but that was not its primary function. Prophecy was primarily not foretelling, but forthtelling, truth-telling. You see, here's what would happen. Israel would stray from the commandments of God, and the prophet of God would come on the scene with a word from God, with admonitions and warnings to that nation. And they would always say, "And thus saith the Lord." See, the prophet would speak God's word to the people. The goal of prophecy is holiness. Prophecy was given to bring the people into conformity with God's law. Often it was given in the form of warnings of judgment to come if there was no change on the part of the people. Sometimes it was predictive in nature, stating what would happen in the future if the prophecy wasn't heeded. Isaiah chapter 1, for example, starting in verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And boy, has that been misconstrued. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Notice that the prophecy always offered hope. If the hearts of the people turn to the Lord, verse 19. See, God never predicted the future to amaze his audience or to be in competition with Gene Dixon or the amazing Kreskin or any of those people. His revelation was intended to impact the people the prophet was addressing. In other words, the future condition of the nation was revealed to change the hearts of the people and to move them toward God. Now, while prophecy has an impact on future generations, even those after the prophecy was fulfilled, but the primary audience was the people to whom the prophet was speaking. Case in point here. In 1 Kings, we read this. 1 Kings chapter 13. This is after Jeroboam, the kingdom was divided and Jeroboam had set up a false altar up in the northern kingdoms. Now behold, there came a man from God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. But his hand, which he stretched out against him, became dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and ashes were poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The king said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Now clearly the prophecy had an impact. It was meant to change the behavior of the people he spoke to. However, we find the fulfillment of that prophecy in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 15. This is under the reign of Josiah. Verse 15. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar and the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, burned the Asherah. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain. And he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Then he said, what is this monument that I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. Amen. Now notice, the prophecy was first a benefit to those who it was prophesied against, but then it becomes, in a secondary sense, beneficial to the people when prophecy is fulfilled. And then thirdly, we can read these and we take application from these things that happen to ourselves. Now that leads us to some important principles. One of the cardinal rules in interpreting Scripture, and especially prophecy, is this. Ask this question. Who is being spoken to in the first instance? The book of Isaiah was written so that the 8th century B.C. Jews could understand it and apply it to their lives. If we try to superimpose the primary meaning to our generation, its primary meaning is lost. The Scripture then becomes a matter of personal interpretation. We can take the principles and apply them to today, but don't lose sight of the primary meaning of the prophecy. Next, understand this. The centerpiece of all prophecy is Jesus Christ. Prophecy's goal is holiness. In other words, conformity to God's law. Since holiness is only possible through Jesus Christ, then all the prophecy points to or is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, that should be no surprise to us. Look at the first verse in Revelation. It tells us what the book of Revelation is about. Verses 1 and 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated by his angels to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all he saw. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ to, very specifically, seven churches. And if we miss the fact that it was written to them, you're going to certainly misapply the book of the Revelation. It's predominantly about Jesus Christ. Let me say this. The book of the Revelation is not written as a book about the beast and the false prophet or the Antichrist. It is written to reveal Christ. The beast, the false prophet, the Antichrist are bit players in the scheme of things. The purpose of the revelation is holiness. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heeds the things which are written in it, for the time is near. There are those today, and you may have heard this, who say, well, you know, the book of the Revelation is so mysterious, so hard. It's not important to study it. After all, John Calvin didn't even write a commentary on it. Not according to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, blessed are you who read it and heed it. And if that's not enough, at the end of the book, chapter 22, verse 7, and behold, I'm coming quickly. This is Jesus speaking. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. But again, this should not be a surprise because Jesus is the centerpiece of all Scripture. John 5, we went through this a few months ago. John 5, 39 and 40. Jesus rebuking his adversaries. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But it is these that bear testimony of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. So Jesus is the centerpiece. Third, prophecy is historical in nature. A biblical view of history is essential to understand the role of prophecy in Scripture. God's intention for the earth was for man to exercise dominion in a holy way on earth. That's why the first several chapters of Genesis are there, to tell us why God has us here in the first place. God clearly knew that it would be impossible for man to do this on their own. His plan from all eternity was to accomplish holiness through his Son. Adam showed that man, even in a perfect environment, was incapable of carrying out God's plan. Adam was in a perfect environment. He couldn't blame it on his parents. Israel demonstrated that a nation set apart and chosen by God was not able to do it. Jesus, the last Adam, demonstrated that only God could accomplish his holy task. Amen. That's why he came in the flesh. That is why all of history was moving toward Christ, the coming of the Messiah. And all of history since looks back to Christ. Jonathan Edwards appropriately breaks all of history into three parts. Prior to Christ is the anticipation of redemption. During the time of Christ, the accomplishment of redemption. And from that time on, the application of redemption. Jesus Christ came into the world to accomplish the plan of God. Jesus is the essence of history. Prophecy is God revealing his course of history to his people for the purpose of accomplishing his plan. So a faulty view of the purpose for mankind, the very reason we're here, will always lead to faulty interpretations and views of Scripture, especially the prophetic passages. History is moving along on God's predetermined plan perfectly. The prophetic passages of Scripture are there for our instruction and our encouragement and exhortation, not for our amusement or speculation. Another point, prophecy is legal or judicial in nature. The prophets were the mediators of God's covenant with his people. God took the prophets into his council and told them what he was going to do. They came as spokesmen for God to institute a covenant lawsuit against them. The prophecies were covenant lawsuits against Israel for breaking God's commandment. For example, at the opening of the book of Micah, let me read a few more verses for you, starting in Micah 1:1. The word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen. O earth and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Now notice, the prophet now continues to show judgment will come because of their disobedience. But in the prophecy, somewhere in the middle is the promise of Christ. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. Amen. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has become a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be our peace. Wow. Oh, I should have preached just on that. That is so rich. But I defer. Now, with those thoughts in mind, you can't look at prophecy without seeing it also in the light of the sovereignty of God. Prophecy is a demonstration of the sovereignty of God. God alone is the one who plans history. God is the one who knows the end from the beginning, because he has decreed what is to happen. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to your mind, you transgressors. Boy, that's harsh. That damages your self-esteem. He calls us transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Amen. The prophets as spokesmen for God, either began or ended their words always with, "Thus saith the Lord." And actually, let me correct myself. God doesn't predict what's going to happen. He tells you what's going to happen because he has caused it to happen. Now, some prophecy was conditional. God will withhold his judgment or grant mercy based upon the response of the people. Elisha tells Naaman, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times and you will be healed." Elisha was telling Naaman a certain fact that would occur in the future, but it was conditional upon his obedience. If Naaman had said, "Now," and not listened to his servant, and said, "Nah, I'm going back to the Euphrates. It's a cleaner river," he would have died a leper. Jonah warns the Ninevites to repent. If they repent, they will avoid the punishment. They did repent. In dust and ashes, God spared them. Even in his sovereignty, God is a God of compassion and mercy. Excuse me one moment. Start preaching judgment, fire, brimstone, it gets to the throat. Remember, prophecy is the revealing of God's plan in history. It demonstrates God's sovereignty. 10 plagues of Egypt. God told Moses in advance, "Look, this is what's going to happen. This is what I want you to tell Pharaoh. This is what Pharaoh is going to say. He's not going to let you go." Each time, Pharaoh did exactly as God had told Moses. Jesus instructs his disciples just prior to his crucifixion. "Go, you're going to find a colt. Bring them to me." Where do they go? They go right where he said. It's there. Wait. "Go to the room. Don't worry. God's going to let you have it." Exactly. Remember, prophecy is not for our amazement. Prophecy grants us assurance that God is in control of all things. Prophecy keeps us informed as to what God is doing. Prophecy tells us how and why we are to live our lives according to God's law. Prophecy is given for our benefit and our instruction, and it is the prophecies of Scripture that give us hope. Now, with a clearer understanding of the biblical role of prophecy, it should be no surprise that the incarnation of Christ is steeped in prophecy. The massive amounts of prophecy leave no room for speculation. Jesus is the promised Messiah. The events surrounding the incarnation leave no doubt as to the sovereignty of God in the coming of Christ. In the incarnation, we see the sovereignty of God and the fulfillment of prophecy working together to demonstrate the surety of our salvation and the omni-everything character of God upon which it rests. The incarnation in its entirety is part of the greatest demonstration of God's love for his people. In Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew in particular, we see the King of Kings bringing in his kingdom and the authority to accomplish the predetermined plan of his Father. That's the whole context of the book of Matthew. Let's just look briefly at some of the events described just by Matthew. The sovereign God decrees what is to take place. He reveals it through his prophets and then records its fulfillment. Jesus was the son of Abraham. Abraham was promised that through his seed, all the nations would be blessed. Jesus was the son of David. David had been promised that his throne would be an everlasting kingdom. The virgin birth. Isaiah prophesied it. Adam and Eve were told that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Christ is born sinless. He was named Jesus, Jehovah, our salvation. Isaiah promised that he would be Emmanuel, God with us. His birth in Bethlehem, we read the prophecy from Micah. And then look at the circumstances surrounding the decree in Luke. The star. The stars, the sun, the moon were given as signs of rulers and kingdoms. And he's worshipped. Jesus is worshipped as a king, even as a child. The flight to Egypt fulfills prophecy. He's raised in Nazareth, fulfillment of prophecy. God used the actions of sinful men such as Herod and Caesar Augustus to bring about his purpose in history, right on schedule, right on time. Amen. Now, we could do the same exercise using the Gospel of Luke, even to the point of Luke telling us who the emperor was, who the governor was. But we're in the Gospel of John. And as we've explained before, John was not as concerned with these details surrounding his birth. He left that to Luke and Matthew. But he was extremely concerned with the fact that Jesus was fully God and fully man. That's John's purpose. And so he begins his gospel not with the events surrounding the stable, but with the words, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And more than any other gospel, we see the sovereignty of God in the Gospel of John. And we have all this information preserved for us, where? In the inerrant Word of God, which is authoritative, inerrant, inspired revelation, which is absolute truth. Now, what does this all mean to us? A proper view of Scripture, especially prophecy, will aid you in several ways. First, it should increase your faith. The fact that all the prophecy surrounding Christ is true is a demonstration that the Word of God is sure, steadfast, and immovable. It is quick, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. It means you can rely on the Word of God. Second, it should keep you from falling into the speculation trap. Don't keep looking for secret meanings in Scripture that only a select few can see. The prophecies of Scripture are given so all can understand the basic truth and learn from the prophecy. Third, just as God predestined the role and the work of Jesus Christ, He has predestined a role and a work for you. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." And then the most important verse, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And then fourth, just as God worked all the events surrounding Christ, He worked them together to accomplish His purpose, so He does with each and every one of you. Ephesians 1, verse 9. "He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times." That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things upon the earth. "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." And then fifth, the incarnation of Jesus was God bringing His kingdom to man in the person of Jesus Christ. And any view of prophecy must take into account that the kingdom of Christ was instituted when Jesus Christ came. Scripture tells us that Christ must reign until all His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. In other words, they will be subdued. And then finally, remember this about prophecy. It's not there for our amusement. It's not there for our amazement. It is to bring us to holiness through the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's leave the wild speculations to the Star and the Inquirer and whatever other, and the Internet. Let us treat prophecy biblically with the care and seriousness that God requires of us, handling accurately the word of truth. Amen. If you're here this morning and you've never come to the place of repentance, you've never come to the place where you've bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, the evidence in the Scripture is overwhelming. Repent of your sin. Come to Jesus Christ. Bow the knee. Let's pray. Father, once again, we stand in awe of You. in all of your greatness and all of your majesty. And then, Father, to think that you condescended to bring that grace, that majesty to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who became one of us, that we might have a relationship with you. We stand in awe of you. Help us, Father, to treat the Word of God as it truly is, your inspired Word to us. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would repent. Take away their stony hearts, give them a heart of flesh. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.